Hands up, who here is a sibling? Keep your hands up if you've ever fought with your sibling. That's what I thought. If your childhood was anything like mine, the constant sort of replay in my parents' lips was stop fighting, stop fighting, stop fighting. But of course my brother and I fought all the time. See, as we all know, in every family, no family is immune to fighting. And unfortunately, it's the same with the family of God. No matter how many times it's said, no fighting, no fighting, no fighting, the church fights. Whether it's at home or work or in the pews, we all can fight. We can lose our temper, we can get angry, whether that means yelling, swearing, punching our fist, or simply just a cold silence and a fit of anger inside. The reality is quarrels and fights come easy. Broken relationships come easy. Sin comes easy. But the beauty of the book of James, and particularly our passage today, is that God holds out to us the path to healing. Throughout his letter, James is acutely aware that in-house fighting exists. If you've been following along throughout our series, you'll know that James addresses a whole wave of problems, sin problems that affect the church, from listening to speaking to anger to favoritism to how we treat the poor. James, he's not naive. He knows that human relationships can hurt, they can damage, and he knows that Christians, yes, we Christians, can fight. But today in James 4, 1 to 10, James is like a spiritual doctor. He's like a spiritual doctor who lays out a path to healing. It's not an easy path, but it's a path we all need to take if we're going to put down our fists. And the path, it goes like this. Number one, ask the question. Two, locate the problem. Three, consider the consequences. Four, gasp at God's grace. And five, get low. And so this morning, we're going to walk that path together. The first step toward healing, and you'll see it in right there in verse 1, is to ask the question. Have a look. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Literally, from where? From where do these things come? James is asking an important but a basic question. Why does this happen? And immediately, I think there's something for us to learn here. Notice how James begins his consultation. He begins with questions. He's trying to locate the cause. He can see the symptoms, but he wants to get after the disease. You see, when it comes to addressing our fights and quarrels, it's easy for us to do the opposite of James, isn't it? It's easier to complain. It's easier to grumble. It's easier to ignore the problem. Or we inflame the problem. It's easier to join in. It's easier to take sides. For all of us, it's easier to not ask the question, what is making me like this? Why do you think you're reacting like that? Why do I react in that way? Where is this coming from? You see, that's the first step on the path. Healing begins by simply asking the question of ourselves and of others, where is this all coming from? The second step toward healing is locating the problem. And then that's what James immediately does in the latter half of verse 1. What causes fights and quarrels among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? The problem, James says, it's our wants. It's our wants. In fact, the problem is what you want, and it's what the person next to you wants. James says that the cause of our fights and our squabbles is the battle of wants within the body of Christ, the church. And notice how James sees this playing out. Verse 2, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. It's hard when we're reading this to know what actually these Christians want. What is it that they're desiring? James doesn't explicitly say, But when he uses the word covet here in verse 2, it should remind you of Deuteronomy 5:21, the Ten Commandments. And you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, and you shall not desire your neighbor's house, his field, or his male servant, or his female servant, his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. You see, like the people of Israel, it's possible that these Christians want each other's stuff. They're jealous. They're jealous. I mean, you can see how this works out, can't you? When the church has visible levels and gaps of wealth, or of giftedness, or of power, or authority, or beauty, or comfort, or followings, we get jealous. We want what that other person has. And so we'll name call, we'll backstab, we'll gossip, we'll lie, we'll publicly shame just to get what we want. In fact, James says that we also get ourselves into this big mess because of the way we treat God. Either we don't ask God for stuff, or we treat him like a vending machine. Take a look at verses 2 to 3. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. James is saying that our anger, our fighting, and our quarrels are the product of our jealousy and the way that we treat God in prayer. And it's as if James is saying to each one of us, do you want to know why there are problems in your church? It's you. And it's your wants. What do you want at the moment? I can tell you what I want. For me, usually it boils down to a couple of things. I usually want affirmation. I want success. I want people to like me. And I know for a fact that these particular wants get me into all sorts of trouble. I work the hardest, so I deserve the credit. I want it done my way, so I can take the credit. I don't want you to be involved, because you might get the credit. I want it my way. I might even go to the nth degree for someone else, so you like me, even at the expense of the relationships that matter most in my life. That's what I want. What do you want? Well, when you find it, you need to take the next step. You need to take the third step. You see, the third step toward healing is to consider the consequences, these spiritual effects of these misplaced wants. And James, as you'll see in the next few verses, he's in no mood for being pastorally sensitive. You'll see, he just kind of says it how it is. But that's the reality, isn't it? Sometimes in life, our sin can get so bad that we actually need someone to just tell us how it is. About 10 years ago, I was fighting with my sister-in-law. It probably boiled down to the fact that I wanted my brother's attention, and she just kept getting it for some reason. But one day, as I was driving along with my dad, and I can still remember it, up our driveway, he basically said to me, Sam, I'm sick of this. What are you doing? She's your brother's wife. And he just laid out the consequences. You're losing a sister. You could lose your brother. You could divide your family. You could regret this for your entire life. You see, for me, that was the day, the step toward healing. To healing a relationship that I had stuffed up. My dad wasn't pastorally sensitive at all. But he made me consider the consequences. And that's what James does here for his church, for his people. Take a look at verses 4 to 5. You adulterous people, don't you know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the scripture says he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? You promiscuous bride, you people with many lovers, you people in bed with the world. No pastoral sensitivity here. He just points out the consequences. And he teaches us that our wants not only lead us into conflict with each other, but they lead us into conflict with God. As we desire our neighbor's stuff, or as we fail to come to God and ask him for our stuff in prayer, or if we only ask God to satisfy ourselves, we are betraying God. That's what he's saying. We're committing spiritual adultery. And as for his readers, James seems to think that they just don't even care. Just notice his language. Have you forgotten? Don't you know? Do you suppose it's for no reason? Do you think this is just one big joke when the scriptures say he yearns jealously over the spirit that he has made to dwell in us? James's readers just don't seem to get the gravity of their situation. They don't seem to get that their jealousy is igniting the jealousy of God. This is James's point when he appeals to the scriptures in verse 5. You would have seen that. The only problem, though, and you might have recognized this, is that you actually won't find this quotation anywhere. You look it up in the Bible app, absolutely nothing. I tried it, trust me. Nowhere is this verse found. But I think we've got to remember that in the original language, quotation marks don't exist. In the original language, there's no quotation marks. So I think it's more likely that James is talking about a theme. It's not a direct quote, but he's talking about a theme in the Old Testament. You see, if you take the Old Testament as a whole, you'll know that God is consistently described as jealous. Just think back again to Deuteronomy 5, the Ten Commandments. It's there again. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or that is on earth beneath or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Moses and even James remind us that our God is jealous for our worship, our devotion, our hearts, our affections, and even for our spirit, whether that's the Holy Spirit here in James 4 or the human spirit that he's put in us. God is jealous not because he is needy or greedy, but because God is holy and because God loves his bride. James warns his readers, when you want your neighbor's stuff, you ignite the jealousy of your husband, God. In his great little book, Side by Side, Ed Welsh says this when he reflects on this passage in James 4. He says this, though we don't always realize it, all sin is personal. It is against God. But here, James takes us from things that are obvious, such as disputes and quarrels, and then he moves to things that are less obvious, our out-of-control desires, our unfaithfulness to God. Welsh is saying that our obvious sins, like fights, the fight in the car, the fight in the kitchen, the fight in the pews, can reveal something less obvious and far more consequential. The betrayal of God. And so what's the treatment? What's the medication that our spiritual doctor offers us? Well, we need to gasp at God's grace. Verse 6, but he gives more grace. Do you hear that? God gives more grace. How does our God deal with us when we fight? How does he treat us when we have misplaced desires? What's he do when we rouse his jealousy? Well, he gives greater grace. You fight, more grace. You quarrel, more grace. You want something other than God, he will give you more grace. You chase after other lovers, more grace. Here it is, more grace. It's hard to believe James is saying that, isn't it? But he is. Our triune God, though jealous, gives us more grace. Throughout the book of James, and you probably felt this week in and week out, but the demand on us, the demand on Christians, is very, very high. We need to be righteous. We need to be pure. We need to be holy in every aspect of life. But if you read James carefully, you notice that everything we need in order to meet this demand comes from above. It comes from heaven. It comes from God. You see, if you lack wisdom, you get it from God. If you lack purity, God. If you lack peace, God. Mercy, God. Fruitfulness, God. If you need to fix a relationship, God. Everything you need is from our gracious God. No matter how much we need to fix things, no matter how high the demand, he gives us the grace to meet it. God isn't stingy with his grace. He never runs out, and so we gasp. We gasp because God, he always welcomes us back like a father whose prodigal son has strayed. Or he's like a husband who stands at the door and hugs his promiscuous wife as she comes home. Or he's like a generous shopkeeper who just gives gifts to the neighborhood for free, without end or supply. Greater, more grace. That's the treatment. And so how do we drink this medicine? How do we get this grace? How does it flow down to us? Well, James basically goes on to say, get low. Take a look at verse 6. But he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. By quoting Proverbs 3:34 here, James is contrasting God's relationship between the proud and the humble, the high and the low. Those who are proud, arrogant, self-assured, the high, are opposed, literally resisted. But those who are humble, the lowly, are given favour. James is saying that we receive this extravagant grace by getting low. And then in verses 7 to 10, James, it's like he switched his kind of rifle to sort of, I don't know, it's like a machine gun. And he just points out and shoots off all these ways in which what it means to be lowly. Verses 7 to 10, he just rapid fire commands which show us what it looks like to be humble. First, submit yourselves therefore to God. The lowly, they acknowledge that God's their king. Second, that resist the devil and he'll flee from you. The lowly, they know that they've sided with the evil one, so they resist him. Third, draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. The lowly, they run to God in faith and prayer, and God always comes near. Fourth, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. The lowly, they commit to change. They work on their actions and they work on their heart. Fifth, be wretched and mourn and weep. The lowly take their sins seriously. Sixth, let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. The lowly, they quit joking around in life. Seven, humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. The lowly bow down before their God and he picks them up. You see, do you see what James is saying? If you want God to oppose you, if you want him to oppose you, be proud. Trust yourself. Laugh your way through this life. Feel no sadness about your sin. Think little of God. Just be high on yourself. But if you want to enjoy God, if you want to know him, if you want to receive his benefits and find joy in him, get low. Cry out to him. Confess your sin to him. Ask for his help. If you want God's grace, I think we all want that. We need to take a leaf out of Taylor Swift's book. Declare to God, it's me. Hi, I'm the problem. It's me. That's what we need to say. But we need to go one step further. I'm a sinner. I'm the problem. It's me. But I'm saved by God's grace. You see, if we're going to receive God's grace, we need to humble ourselves. We need to get low because that's where God's grace flows. One person said, God's grace only flows downhill to the low places. God's grace only flows downhill to the low places, not uphill to the pompous and put together places. You see, if we are going to soak up God's grace, we need to go low. James, he lays out for us the path to healing our relationships. It's not an easy path, but it's necessary. We ask the question, we locate the problem, we consider the consequences, we gasp at God's grace, and then we get low. You see, in James 4, in our passage, our good and compassionate God, he is inviting you, each one of you, to find healing. At some point or another, you will fight and quarrel. You'll want, and you won't ask God. You'll become friends with the world. You'll betray God, and you'll even make our God jealous. But he will always hold out more grace. He's the God who loves his bride. He loves you. He calls out to you. He wants to woo you. And he's the one who keeps his arms open. And he's the one who will always draw near. And so let's draw near to him.